I want to take you to Israel. I mean, I want to take you there physically, but I want to take you there today. And I'll tell you why I want to take you there. So get this clear in your mind. I want you to know that our God, our big G God, is like no little G God in the world. There is no document, there is no spiritual document like the Bible. The Bible is proven over and over and over again. 25,000 archaeological finds in Israel, and not one has been proven to contradict the Bible. 25,000, and every time the Bible proves that archaeology is right. Not the other way around. Every time the Bible proves that history is right. In Israel, the archaeologists and the historians have a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other. And that's how they go about their business today. So I want to start. I just want to kind of take you there. And we're going to have to start fast. So I'll start. I don't know. The timer didn't help me be on time last time, but maybe this time it will. Let's pray and we'll go to Israel. Lord Jesus, would you please inspire us right now with your land? You kept it for 2,000, for 4,000 years. You've kept it, Lord. You've protected it. You've shielded it so that we can open our Bible, look at the land, and say, it's exactly right. It's right in the details. There's no other religious or ideology or system or thought in the world that can be so supported with thousands and thousands of years of specific proof. Lord, would you inspire us that with that today? Inspire us, Lord, to know that your word is infallible and true in the details. And Lord, would you come alive more in our hearts as we go to Israel with you today in this place. For your glory, Jesus, and in your name, amen. This is the sunrise over the Sea of Galilee, taken from the balcony of the guest house we stay in at the Galilee. This is how we start every morning, by raising our hands and saying, good morning, Jesus, we're in the neighborhood. oh, man. Here's what we do, is we take everybody up on the highest point in the Galilee. It's called Mount Arbel. And from this place on Mount Arbel, you can see about 80% of the entire ministry work of Jesus from one place. It's that little northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Most of the ministry of Jesus Christ occurred in that small area. So what we do is we have a Bible study. And we talk about how an immeasurably, you know, immeasurable God would come to such a small and seemingly insignificant place. And then it's very easy to connect that to your life. Why would an immeasurable God come to your life? Well, he came to this small little place along the coast of the Galilee. And when we get overwhelmed by that, we worship. And then we worship, and then we worship, and then we go somewhere else and we worship because we're absorbing Jesus in his land. But today, I can't do everything we've done. We do 35 sites in 10 days, Old Testament and New Testament, and I can't even begin to scratch the surface in this short time. So I'm going to focus on the life of Christ. I can't even do all the sites we visit on the life of Christ, and the ones I do have to do, we have to run fast through. So will you stay with me? You don't have time to turn in your Bible, but I'll read you a bunch of scripture, and you can write it down or get the video later. We have to start where Jesus was baptized. We start with the baptism, the Jordan River, the mighty Jordan River. It doesn't look that mighty, does it? I know Brian's like, huh? What? That's a stream. That's like sprinkler runoff at my house when my wife forgets to turn the sprinklers on. This is the Jordan River, and it's a little smaller than it was 2,000 years ago because of all the damming and the taking of water for two countries, but This is Bethany beyond Jordan, directly across from Jericho, where Joshua brought the children of Israel across the Jordan when it was at flood stage in Joshua chapter 3. And then this is the place that John the Baptist was baptizing. We know that because the early church did a big favor for us. They built churches and monasteries and monuments every place that something happened. And here there are dozens and dozens of churches and monasteries commemorating John the Baptist baptizing here. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read this: "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy.'" And so we go there and we baptize everybody. Right? If you come to Israel with us, you don't get to say, "Oh, the water's kind of muddy." It's where Jesus was baptized. Get in the water. This is one of my favorite baptism pictures. This one in baptizing my daughter, Danny. This is my wife, Pam. If you don't know her, not the guy in the sunglasses, the smaller one. This is Pam being baptized there. I can't talk anymore about it. Once Jesus moved into his ministry, he called his disciples, most of them, along this shoreline of the Galilee, the northern shore of the Galilee. This is a place called Seven Springs. They call it Tabgha. And at Seven Springs, there are seven natural springs, thus the name. There are seven natural springs that come into the Sea of Galilee. And this is where, if you were a professional fisherman, this is where you would fish. And so it's very easy for us to say, if the fishermen disciples were professional fishermen, which they were, this is where they would be fishing. And so we see Jesus calling his disciples along this section of the shoreline on the northern edge of the Galilee. And what we know is that Jesus called his disciples into an ever-deepening relationship with him. When he called his first two disciples in John chapter 1, he simply said, "Come and see." They said, "Hey, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." And then he turned and walked away from them. He didn't beg them or encourage them. He just did that. But then there were three times that Jesus called the same set of disciples on the shore of the Galilee. Three times. In Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 5, and in John chapter 21, Jesus meets his disciples along this shoreline. And every time he does, he calls them deeper and deeper until in John chapter 21, he calls Peter to the deepest level of discipleship, including how he would end his life. And so we see Jesus calling the disciples deeper and deeper into following him. And Jesus still does that here. He calls disciples into ever deepening levels of following him. And if you know whose silhouette that is, you know that Jesus has called George into the deepest place, but like Tammy was saying, the most glorious place of following him. But what Jesus also does here, as he did in John chapter 21, is he restores the disciples and he strengthens them here and he refreshes them here. He meets his disciples on the edge of the Galilee in this natural place. And so when we go here, we send everybody out on the shore and we say, "Go hear Jesus. Go listen to Jesus. Go decide how deep you're ready to follow Jesus. Hear his call and decide if you're ready." That's a pretty monumental beginning to our Galilee time. And then we go out onto the sea, onto the surface of the sea, where Jesus taught some of his greatest lessons to the disciples, where Jesus brought some of his greatest miracles, performed here on the Sea of Galilee, which we go out in a boat, if we have a group small enough, a boat the size that Jesus would have used. Just for reference, if you look back, this is from the sea. If you look at where that cute little red arrow is, that is Mount Arbel, where I started. That's the lookout point, the overview point. So from there, we get a bird's eye view of all this ministry area of the coast. And now from the Sea of Galilee, the surface of the lake, you can see back to Arbel. And so two times that Jesus really, really moved on his disciples here. The first time was a fear transfer. Have you ever had a fear transfer? Jesus put his disciples in the boat in Luke chapter 8, and he created an opportunity for a fear transfer. Here's what happened. They transferred their fear from the storm to the one who can calm the storm, right? Listen, as I read Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 23, it says, "Soon a fierce storm came down on the lake. The boat was filling with water, and they were in real danger. The disciples went and woke Jesus up, shouting, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.'" That's their faith. "We're going to drown." When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. "Peace, be still." Suddenly the storm stopped and all was calm. Then he asked them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Is your faith in the storm that you see or in the creator of the heavens and earth that is with you in the boat? Where is your faith?" And then verse 25 says, the disciples were terrified and amazed. "Who is this man," they asked each other, "that even the wind and the waves obey him?" We need a fear transfer. In John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus sent the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and again the storm came up. And this time, listen please, this time Jesus used the storm as pavement for his feet to reach the disciples in a way that he could never reach them under calm seas. You understand what I'm saying, right? Jesus still today uses the storms of life to reach his disciples in a way that he could never reach us under calm seas. The storm was created by Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you. He sent the disciples into the boat so he could reach them at that critical time so their faith would be significantly elevated, to say the least. After that moment in John 6, the disciples and Jesus ended up here. This is Jesus's adopted hometown. It's a very old picture. I'll show you why in a second. This is Capernaum. More happens at Capernaum in the New Testament than any other town in the Galilee. 16 times, 16 significant events occur right here in Capernaum. And I want to point out two things for you. Let me see if I can do a little different way, a little faster way. I want you to see this. Can you see that red or not? You can't see it? Oh, how about that? Okay, I want to point out that circle set of foundation structures, and I want to point out this little square right there. Can you see that? How's that show up? Oh, good. It's just like when I draw for the grandkids. Notice those, okay? So much happened here, and I want to show you just two things, okay? This is actually Peter's house. This is the Apostle Peter's house. How do we know that? Well, here in the original foundation kitchen, did that come up? Oh, see, I can't see it on my screen. In the original kitchen is found inscribed Petros and a fish, which is a symbol of the first century Christians. Later, they feel like it's later, the name Yeshua, was added there. How do we know this is Peter's house? Because this is what the early church did. The early Byzantine church in the first few centuries, they liked to build churches on top of holy sites. Well, on one hand, we're like, ah. But on the other hand, they maintain the site because there's a building on it. And so the Byzantine church in the first three or four centuries built a church over Peter's house to commemorate it. Well, the church outgrew itself, and so they built a new foundation. This is an octagonal church. These are just the foundation stones. So you have Peter's house, his kitchen in the middle, the first church that the early church built, and then the second foundation that they grew to. Is that cool? All right. So the church, a certain church, right, that you may know, all right, we'll just lovingly say the Catholic Church, they still do the same thing. They build churches over holy sites. So this is what Capernaum looks like today. And you can see this little spaceship here. All right, that is not evidence of aliens. All right, that's a Catholic church built over Peter's house. And for $10 USD, you can go up into the church and look through the glass floor and see Peter's house. We don't go in there. Instead, we come up to the edge of the church and we look at the original stones, the original foundation of Peter's house, where we read in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 29, it says, "And immediately Jesus left the synagogue," which we'll see in a minute, and you saw in the overview, and Pam actually tested it with our guide, Kira. It took her 43 seconds to walk from the synagogue to Peter's house in Capernaum. Again, verse 29 says, "And immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon Peter and Andrew." Now, Simon's mother-in-law, just do the math for me here. If Simon had a mother-in-law, that means the first pope was Mary, right? Okay, a little side note there. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. My computer almost locked up. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. This, so much of that type of thing occurred here in Capernaum and specifically at Peter's house. This is the synagogue that is a 43-second walk from Peter's house. This synagogue also built by the early church, but built exactly on top of the foundation of the first century synagogue that Jesus would have taught in and would have taught in often, this being his adopted hometown. One of our favorite sermon that he taught in this synagogue is the Bread of Life sermon. Here's the setup. Jesus feeds 5,000 at Bethsaida, and then he sends the disciples out on the boat. He walks on water in the storm in John chapter 6, and then they end up at Capernaum, and all the people who got the free lunch, get it? The free lunch. Hey, Jesus, you figured out how to have a mega church. Free lunch. By the way, we're giving free breakfast at Easter. No connection. We just like food. All those people that got a free lunch followed him here. But when they did, Jesus delivered one of his most difficult, hard-to-accept sermons of the entire Gospels. He taught the Bread of Life sermon where he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And we talk about why Jesus would be that hard on the people, but here's the end of that sermon. Listen carefully to the number in John 6:66. John 6:66 says this, "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him at this hard teaching of his in the synagogue here." And then the very next verse, Jesus says in John 6:67, "Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave?" See, Jesus never begged his disciples to stay. He said, there's a door. You know, if you want to do it your way, good luck. he says to his disciples, are you also going to leave? And Simon Peter said, well, we say every day, Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Whether your sayings are hard or whether following you is difficult or not, we have no choice because there's no place else to go because no one else has the words of eternal life. And that's what Jesus's true disciples have been saying since the very first set of 12 in this synagogue. Amen? Oh, man. Then just up the hill from Capernaum is the Mount of Beatitudes. The Gospels are clear that the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus taught the famous and longest Sermon on the Mount, was just next to Capernaum. And so we come out of Capernaum, across the street, the Via Maris, which was a road then too, famous, very famous road, and we go right up to the Mount of Beatitudes where the Sermon on the Mount was given. You can see the natural amphitheater there with hundreds of tests, acoustical tests over time to prove the miraculous acoustics here. When we go there to meet the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, we do our best to do it at sunset because it greatly amplifies the impact of the Sermon on the Mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And then we worship because that's what you do. And so we sit on the hill of the Mount of Beatitudes and we worship. Thank you, Desi. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus going from town to town to minister to the nearby towns. This town is only about 2 miles or so from Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum. This town is called Magdala. It's called Magdala after its most famous citizen, Mary Magdalene. This town was just uncovered in 2009 when the Catholic Church, who owned the land, hit it with a bulldozer, trying to build a resort on the Sea of Galilee. And so here's the thing in Israel. It's kind of funny. Here's the thing in Israel. Every time you move a spoonful of dirt, you have to have someone from the Israeli Antiquities Division standing next to you. They grade with a kitchen spoon in Israel because under every piece of dirt is some ancient history. And so they uncover this town of Magdala, named after Mary Magdalene. And for me, this is a memorial kept for 2,000 years by God to commemorate those who serve Christ in the shadows, not those who have the limelight or the top three disciples, none of those characters, but the people who sacrificially give as Mary Magdalene did. Let me read in Luke 8, verse 1. It says, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages all along this northern coast and preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. To me, Magdala is a phenomenal testimony to the group of primarily women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples, but were always in the shadows giving. Mary Magdalene, we know, was a wealthy individual of Magdala, giving and sacrificially serving for the work to continue. And to me, Magdala will always be to their credit. By the way, who was the last at the cross, along with 2 other Marys, Mary the mother of Jesus and Mary the mother of John? Mary Magdalene, last at the cross. Who was the first that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection? Mary Magdalene, not Peter, not John, not the guys that are all over the Bible. The woman he delivered from 7 demonic spirits, who the whole time she followed him and serving him, people's like, you know who that is, don't you? Well, she, you know, let me tell you about her, just so you can pray. You know, she put up with all that the whole 3 years while she was caring for Christ. That woman's a hero. in this town in 2009. That was 10 minutes ago, archaeologically. In 2009, they uncovered this synagogue. This is a synagogue from the first century in Magdala, there in the Galilee. The coins prove that it was the synagogue there when Jesus would teach there. This synagogue is in such perfect shape. It's phenomenal, including the scroll table that they would lift up and lay the scrolls on to teach. We know for certain Jesus taught regularly, or often, we would assume, in this synagogue. And so we go there and we paint the picture of what it would look like for Jesus to walk in the synagogue and teach not only the disciples, but all of the community, because this is where they gather. And sometimes his current disciples get to go there and touch the mosaic floor that Jesus taught on. That is the actual floor from the first century that Jesus would have taught on, and those are disciples not from the first century. Let's just step back real quick, and let me just remind you, see the site circled in red? Let me remind you again how small an area we're dealing with. You see our bell down there in the lower left. You may not be able to see it. Magdala's right below our bell, and then you come up around, you see Seven Springs where the disciples were called, Sower's Cove, which I don't have time to talk about, and then Capernaum, Jesus's hometown, and then you see direct up to the left of Capernaum, the Mount of Beatitudes, and then just up and to the right, Chorazin. Follow the circle around to Bethsaida, keep following it around to the Gadarenes. That's everything. We call this area, these three cities, primarily the evangelical triangle, because most of the ministry work of Jesus was in this area, and it is preserved so miraculously that it's very easy to see him still walking in this area. Man, oh man, oh man. But he did go north. How am I doing time-wise? Oh, I'm 10 minutes late right now. My computer says, time to turn off the clock. He did go north. Jesus went far, far north outside the Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. These are the ruins of Caesarea Philippi. This is what Caesarea Philippi looked like This is what Caesarea Philippi looks like today. Notice the cave, and then notice all of the platforms going to the right of this large cave, which is in a huge rock. Now, ask yourself, why did Jesus take his disciples so far north? This is maybe, I'm going to guess, 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at least 30 as a straight shot walk. Why would he take his disciples up here? I'll tell you why. I'm going to overlay a picture on top of this picture of what Caesarea Philippi looked like when Jesus took his disciples there. You ready? Okay. This is what it looked like when Jesus was there. Let's go back and forth. That's what it looks like today. Jesus day, our day. Jesus day, our day. Get the picture? Okay. All right, look down in the very bottom. I have to like get out of your way. Look by the little pool. You see that? See the little group of people? One's wearing all white. All right, that's Jesus and the disciples in this artist depiction. Let me tell you what they're looking at. Can I tell you? First on your left, the largest building, the Temple of Pan. Pan is the half man, half goat, most associated with Lucifer. You know, horns, goat body. Half man, who you know, I don't know how to say this. I was reading about Pan yesterday, thinking, how do I say this? But Pan was all about sex, and not good sex, and so Pan might still have some influence in our culture. I don't know. Behind this temple to Pan is the Grotto of Pan. The Grotto of Pan is that massive cave you saw that they didn't think it even had a bottom, but it was actually a natural spring that comes out where you see the water in the bottom of this picture. And so sacrifices would be thrown in there to Pan. And if blood came out, it means that Pan rejected your sacrifice. If blood did not come out, then Pan accepted your sacrifice. Pan connected with Lucifer, half man, half goat with horns. This this cave, they call it a grotto, this cave called the Gates of Hades, the Gates of Hell. That's what the community called it. That's what the culture called it. Just to the right of the temple and grotto of Pan is the court of Pan and the nymphs. The nymphs were feminine creatures that Pan chased in the wild. And listen, he caused them panic. That's where the word panic comes from, is Pan chasing these nymphs so that he could have sex with them. That was their whole purpose, and that's why he chased them around to have, some even say, panic sex with them. It's all about sex. Next to the court of Pan and the nymphs is the temple of Zeus, kind of an honorary temple of the supreme ruler of the gods. To the right of that, on the top, is the court of Nemesis, the goddess of vengeance. Underneath, if you can kind of see there on the far right, is the tomb of the sacred goats, where when the goats died, they would put their bones. And then just in the front, let me see if I still have a pen going. See that right there? That is the Temple of Pan and the Dancing Goats, commemorating Pan's ability to play the pan flute, to draw the goats, to have sex with them. And if you look, I mean, don't do it. It's like, why did I look at that? But if you look at this mythical art, the Greek mythical art, Pan is having sex with everything, including the goats. And this was to commemorate the pagan, demonic, sex-oriented gods of the world. It's not Las Vegas. I know you're thinking, oh, that's Las Vegas. It's not Las Vegas. It's Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus takes his disciples here, and he makes them look at this, like us looking at television or the computer screen. And then what does he say to them? He says to them, let me get back to Matthew 16. Where did I have it? I might have lost it. Matthew 16 is a text. There it is. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" And he has them looking at what the world worships, all of which is connected to sex. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in Matthew 16:16, we read, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Peter gets it right. And we all say, "Yay, Peter, way to go." That's really, really good. But Jesus takes them here to compare what the world worships to what they're going to worship. You see the difference? All right, one more point is Caesarea Philippi. I'm back to a picture I think I just blew through a second ago. You see the cave and the rocks. Look at two things. When I say there's a rock in the picture, it's not Peter, all right? It's a big rock. Do you see it? There's a massive rock foundation and a cave called the Gates of Hell in the rock. Are you with me? All right, one more picture to give you kind of a focus on the rock. And let me finish Matthew 16 very quickly. Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, that's Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here's the big famous line. "And I tell you that you are Petros." Petros means a chip off the rock, like it's just a little chip off the rock. "You are Petros, Peter, and on this rock, Petra," which is a foundation stone. Do you notice a big rock in the picture where Jesus is saying this? "On this rock, I will build my church," and what? "The gates of hell shall not prevail over it." So what does the gates of hell represent? All of the pagan and demonic worship, sex-focused worship of the world. That's what the gates of hell here represented. And so what rock is he talking about? Certainly, he's not talking about Peter. God is smart. He's not going to build his church on Peter. I mean, have you ever read about the guy? That's not the rock. And so some people say, well, it can't be Peter, so it must be his statement. No, it's the rock he's looking at. Upon this rock, this massive rock foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, all of the pagan and demonic worship of the world, will not prevail over my church. Why does he say on this rock? Because immediately after this, he takes his inner three disciples on top of Mount Hermon, which this is the rock of Mount Hermon. He goes up on top of this rock, and he shows them his glory. And he's glorified with Moses and Elijah. And he's saying, you watch, because my glory will take out the gates of hell for good. There is no amen. You should. Oh, my gosh. See, when you study the Bible in context, you're like, whoa, that makes sense. Right? Oh, man. Oh, I love the Bible. All right, Luke 9:51 tells us at this point after the transfiguration, Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that's what we do. There's no place like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of the spiritual battle of the universe. It's the city of God where the devil unleashes his fiercest battles to take over. Jerusalem is like, there's like nothing spiritually like it as you approach Jerusalem. And we try to approach it at sunset too. It's the best and the worst of everything all at once, all colliding. And it sometimes drives you crazy. We start on the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives looking from the Temple Mount, Garden of Gethsemane at the bottom, Kidron Valley. Jesus would walk back and forth through so often. We go to the Mount of Olives and look over the old city in the Temple Mount, just like we went to Arbel and looked over the Galilee. This is from the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem. And we talk so much. There's so much that we have to talk about here. But the one thing we talk about that I'll focus on today are Jesus's two entries into Jerusalem. Do you see the gate that's circled in blue just to the right of the picture? All right, that's the golden gate, the eastern gate on the backside called the Gates of Mercy. This is the gate that Jesus rode through on the triumphal entry. Well, you know, me and Dan, we're buds. I call him Dan. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel spells out the day that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem on the colt, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And so we look at Daniel chapter 9, and we say, look, these 70 weeks of Daniel work out this way. And we know for a fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the month that Daniel said he would, but there have been many people over the years that have determined the number of days, and Daniel gives us 173,880 days from the day that King Cyrus of Persia made the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that the Messiah would ride through that gate. And that day was the day that Jesus came on the triumphal entry. And so Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives, and what are the people doing? They're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And so the Pharisees say to Jesus, hey, you have to keep these people quiet because they're calling you, you know, the Lord. They're calling you the King, the Messiah of Israel. Oh, my computer's locking up. And Jesus says in Luke 19:40, Jesus answers the Pharisees and he says, I tell you the truth, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why does he say the stones would cry out? Because that day had to be marked, because it was the day that Daniel the prophet said the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. So look at the gate that he went in. This is the Golden Gate. It is in the place that the gate was that Jesus rode into. But this gate was built by Suleiman the Magnificent when the Turks ran the world there in Canaan. And Suleiman the Magnificent sealed the gate up. You know why? Because of the prophecy. that this is the gate that the king of Israel was coming back in when he came to take over. Daniel chapter 9 spells that out along with Zechariah and Ezekiel 2. And so Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilt the gate, but he sealed it up. Here's the problem. What Suleiman the Magnificent didn't know is that in 1969, an archaeologist would be working just underneath this gate, at the foot of this gate, after a heavy rain the night before, and the ground would give way. And this archaeologist fell into a massive grave, into a mass grave. And he had a light brought down to him, dropped down to him. This is what he saw. This is the only picture that exists of evidence of a gate directly under the current gate that Jesus is going to ride through. Why is it important? Because we know that the current wall is built on top at many places of the original wall, at least Nehemiah's, if not Solomon's wall, the original wall of the Temple Mount. And so this gate, you see these keystones? See the circle stones? That's an archway of a gate that's directly under the current Golden Gate. Why is that important? You remember the Golden Gate, right? There it is, right there. This is the gate directly underneath it. Listen to how accurate the word of God is. In Psalm 24, verse 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And everybody says, oh, yeah, lift up the gates, lift up the gates. And God's like, no, I'm actually going to lift up the gate. The same gate that Jesus rode through in the triumphal entry still exists. It's just underneath the existing gate. And God's just going to press the up button. And it's going to come up and Jesus is going to come through. Come on. There's nothing that compares to our God. Nothing. Oh. The Temple Mount, the core of the epicenter of the spiritual battle of the universe. When you go on the Temple Mount, man, you feel it all. You feel the presence of God and you feel the presence of the enemy. And they're in constant conflict on the Temple Mount. There's a lot I could say about the Temple Mount, but I won't. What I will say is, look at the space on the Temple Mount. That's a panoramic shot, but look to the right. There's just a ton of space there. Why do I point it out? Because in Daniel chapter 9, in that same set where we determine the triumphal entry and the second coming, it says that the Antichrist will make a treaty for one set of 7 years at the end with Israel. This is the last 7 years that we call the tribulation. And Daniel chapter 9 says that he'll make a treaty with Israel, and then halfway through that treaty at 3.5 years, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple, on the Temple Mount, which means there has to be a temple for him to set up an abomination of desolation, which is himself in the temple on the Temple Mount. And so there is a group right now, and we didn't go this year, but last time we went, there is a massive group of rabbis and supporters right now that have all of the implements ready to begin sacrifices today, right? Today, if they could put a tent up and start sacrifices, they have everything that the law says is required. They are ready. Well, look at this space. Chuck Smith in the 80s made a concerted effort to determine if it were possible to build another temple in this area on the Temple Mount, and then hypothetically put a wall between this large area and the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And when you stand there, you think, oh my. There's room. There's room. And so what is the treaty that the Antichrist is going to make with Israel? Is it convincing the Islamic world to allow them to build their temple alongside the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which, by the way, the Dome of the Rock has almost zero significance to Islam, to the Muslims. They turn their back to it when they pray. They pray to Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is at the end of the Temple Mount. That's their holy site. The only reason that they're willing to kill everybody, including you, to protect that site is to keep it from the Jews. That's the only reason, because there's a bedrock in there that people believe the Ark of the Covenant sat on. It's not even a holy site for them. So for this Antichrist to say, hey, let's build a wall, we'll put the Jewish temple on the other side, everyone will be happy, right? And then the one who's orchestrating, you know, those worlds, gets everybody to agree, the temple gets built, and we're all in heaven looking down going, wow, just like the Bible said it would be. All right, moving on quickly. This is the real Western Wall. This is the street along the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. This is the actual first century street. It's 47 feet under the current grade of the earth, and that's the street that Jesus walked on. It's also the street where all of the stones of the temple, first century temple, in 70 AD, when it was destroyed by Rome, all of the stones were pushed off onto the street below. This is a close-up of those stones. Listen to the prophecy and look at the picture, Matthew 24, verse 1. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings at the temple, Jesus answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That was in 33 AD. In 70 AD, every stone on the Temple Mount was pushed down. And if they fell on the street below, and they half of them still lie there today to prove that when Jesus says every stone's going to be thrown down, every stone's going to be thrown down. Right? I mean, it gets like, maybe I should believe what he says. He seems to be right every time, this Jesus. Oh, what a God we have. The Western Wall, the most holy place on earth for Jewish people because it's as close as they can get and pray. They can't, no one can pray on the Temple Mount except Muslims. So they can't pray up there. So this is as close as they can get. So it's their most holy place. The largest synagogue, outdoor synagogue in the world. All people, all faiths are welcome, loved, and respected there, contrary to other religions who kill the Jews there in the holy city. Moving on with just that one little political comment, Southern Steps. These are the southern steps of the Temple Mount. These are actual steps. You see the steps in the bottom? Let's see if my pen's still working. Those steps are actual from the first century. These are called the teaching steps. These are where the rabbis, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Jesus would gather their disciples to teach them because it is the exit from the Temple Mount. There's a set of triple gates right here, which I don't really have time to get into, but they would go up the triple gates, come down the double gates, and then they would all hang out, just like you guys and like we hang out after church. They would hang out, and so the teachers would teach here. This is almost certainly where Jesus would deliver the scathing rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23. This is another a view from the same set of stairs where Jesus turns to the Pharisees and Sadducees and just absolutely lambastes them. But let me read you the verse that's tattooed on my son's arm, Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You would say, why does David have that tattooed on his arm? Because on the other side of his arm is John 17:3, about a personal relationship with Christ. So no religious hypocrisy, personal relationship. Jesus says the same thing. "Woe to you, you're like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, inwardly like dead men's bones." And I assure you that while he was standing on the southern steps, that he made an aggressive action with his hand and pointed right over here where you see that red line, because that's the Mount of Olives, a section that is covered with whitewashed tombs. And so when Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs, he's probably pointing to the whitewashed tombs and saying, you guys are just like them. And they're like, we're going to have to kill this guy. And Jesus is like, yeah, that was the plan. Right? But he made sure the religious leaders knew. Just absolutely nailed them. Also, this is almost certainly where Peter would have given the Acts 2 sermon where 3,000 were baptized to begin the New Testament church here on the Southern Steps. Why? Because just below the Southern Steps in an area called the Ophel are over 50 ritual baths, baptism baths. And so for 3,000 to be baptized in one day, you need a whole bunch of baptismals. And there are 50 right at the foot of these steps. Plus, this is where the 120 would have certainly come after being filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's a message for another day. Can you handle a couple more minutes? I know we're a little bit late. In a minute, I'm going to fall down, and when I do, that's the sign that I'm done. This is the Pool of Bethesda. Two miracles Jesus did inside the gates of Jerusalem. Does that surprise you? Two miracles only inside the gates of Jerusalem. One here at the pools of Bethesda where the lame and the paralyzed lay. In John chapter 5, Jesus walked through this pool and he chose one man. And he said to him in John 5 verse 6, do you want to be made well? And he healed that one man. And we sit here and talk about why would Jesus only heal one? Why would he choose that one? And why did he heal him? And it's important, but let me tell you something else that forever changes my heart towards this site. In 2014, I had my daughter with me, Danielle, and as we left the Pool of Bethesda, we walked next door to St. Anne's Church where we, you know, screamed Jesus, like I was saying earlier. And as the group walked in the church, I noticed Danny wasn't with us. And so I walked back out and she was standing right here where this picture is taken and she's crying. And she says, Daddy, God spoke to me. He spoke to me right here. And I said, what, you know, what's up, baby? He said, he told me I was the one that he chose to heal me from paralysis in my surgery. Danny went through a life-threatening surgery. She should have been paralyzed. They kind of prepared us for her being paralyzed. And she said, Daddy, God told me he healed me just like he healed that man that for some reason he chose me to heal from my paralysis. And so when we go there now, we worship because Jesus still heals. And for me, because he spoke to my daughter and told her that he healed her there so she wouldn't know it was not. It was a medical miracle, but it was by the great physician's hand. Amen? All right, very quickly. Second miracle, only two miracles inside the wall. The second one here at the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. It's a wonderful story that I don't have time to tell you about, but this is the Pool of Siloam where in John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man by putting mud on his eyes and then telling him to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. The Pool of Siloam means sent, and Jesus sent this blind man to the Pharisees to tell them they were blind. It's a wonderful text. Just read it in John chapter 9. And this blind man says, they're saying, you tell us who healed you on the Sabbath, like religious people do. And this guy says, listen, all I know is this. I was blind and now I see. Bam. He like dropped the mic. He's out, So, it's such a great text here. We love it here partly because we get to walk through Hezekiah's water tunnel, which is a miraculous tunnel built by Hezekiah in the just before the Babylonian exile, 1,700-foot tunnel cut in the granite rock. I don't have time to tell you about it, but I have to put one picture up about it. There's Pam and the Fierro girls, Brenda and Desi, in Hezekiah's tunnel. So much fun. All right. Moving on. The other thing that happened here that I don't have time to talk about is during the Feast of Tabernacles, the water libation I want to say service, happens here every day. It's a daily ritual of the priest bringing water from the pool of Siloam. It's called get the living water from the pools of salvation. This is the language. We go to get the living water from the pool of salvation to pour it out on the altar. And so in John chapter 7 and verse 37, where Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great feast, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost beings will rush forward living water. It was done during this processional of the water libation that occurs at the Pool of Siloam. This is the first century street that you can still walk on from that. Just wrapping up as quickly as possible. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? And you know, you pull out your little sewing repair kit and you hold up a needle and go, I don't think so. Listen, Jesus wasn't talking about a sewing needle. I don't think they had sewing needles like we do right now. You see this little section door, this little baby door behind this group? This is our group in, I think it's 2014. These are the Jaffa Gates, where we stay inside the old city. In the Jaffa Gates is a one-man door. It's a very small door, so if the enemy's coming and one guy gets left outside, he pounds on the gate, let me in. And if he has the password, they open a gate called the Eye of the Needle, and they let just one person in. And that door is big enough for just one person. And so when Jesus talks about a camel going through the eye of the needle, he's talking about a real eye of the needle that a camel could go through, but it would take a very humbling move for the camel to go through it. After the Last Supper, we're done. This is the last stretch. After the Last Supper, Jesus leaves after teaching from John 13 to 17, the most incredible condensed teaching of his ministry time. He takes the disciples. He leaves Jerusalem once again across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And three times Jesus was pressed, as in an olive press, which presses the olives three times harder and harder and harder. Our USC has actually done testing on the roots of these trees, not the tops, but the roots, and have identified them as over 2,000 years old. And so Jesus came into Gethsemane, asked the disciples to watch and pray. They slept. Don't be hard on them. We would too. But here in Gethsemane, thank you to the Passion of the Christ, we read Luke 22:44. He prayed more fervently in the third pressing, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. And then the arrest came, Judas, and the betrayal and the arrest, and then they take Jesus off illegally at night to the high priest's house, to Caiaphas's house. This is most certainly a high priest's house in the right area of the old city where the high priest would live. They say either Annas, which is Caiaphas's father-in-law, or Caiaphas, this was most likely their house. This is something that's been developing over the last few years. This is a phenomenal house that's underground in the old city today. Let me just walk you through a couple things, and I'll show you something very cool. This is one of the rooms where they found the purification jugs, just like the jugs they used in Cana in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. These are the purification jars, they call them. There are so many mikveh baths in this home that it's unusual, and that's one of the reasons they say it had to be the high priest's home because of all the purification rituals that they had to go through. This room in this house underground right now, you see the fresco, that's a plaster fresco. This room is called the reception room. It's a large open room that we would call like a guest room where the council would gather, the high council they call it, the council of the Sadducees would gather there. And so when Jesus was taken to Caiaphas's house at night, since it was illegal, the council came there. dare to put Jesus on his first mock trial. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of this house to just describe one verse to you and show you that when the Bible says something, it makes sense. Whether you understand it makes sense or not means you, you know, may or may not need to learn more, but watch how much sense this makes. You see where this is red? You see the red right there? What color am I drawing in? Oh, I'm drawing in red too. That's the reception room of this house. This is a model of a house that exists that's fully, you know, there in foundation level right now. That's where Jesus would have been taken. The blue, I won't draw on it so you don't mistake it. You see the blue? That's an outer courtyard where where Peter would have warmed himself by the fire. The yellow, do you see it down here in the kind of center bottom? The yellow is the entrance to the house. So Jesus would have been brought into the high priest's house, led through the courtyard into that reception room for the illegal council, right? Where he stood before the council where they, condemned him to die and to take him to Pilate. And then when he left, he would have left through the courtyard and back out the same way he came in, like that. So Peter is there by the fire in Luke 22 after he had denied Christ twice. 59, verse 59 says, about an hour later, someone else insisted this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And people say, how could this happen? Because he was coming, being taken out of the high council trial through the open courtyard where Peter had been led in by someone he knew. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll deny me three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. You see it? That's pretty incredible. So then they take Jesus to the Antonia fortress where Pilate is, where Pilate questions Jesus, where Pilate has Jesus flogged within an inch of his life, and where the Roman soldiers mock him and play a game with him in an area we call the Praetorium or the Judgment Stones. These are those stones. These stones, some of them in what we call secondary use, these are the stones that were in that judgment pavement area. How do we know? One reason is this stone has inscribed on it the markings of a game called Basilikos, which means the king. And this is a game that the Roman soldiers would play with the prisoners to pass the time. Let me explain the game to you by reading verbatim John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Within an inch of his life, I might say. Verse 2, the soldiers, here's the game, wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Guys, these markings are the markings of that game, and these stones are the stones where he would have gone through that mocking, maybe even been flogged, maybe flogged just outside. In either case, when you come to grips with what these stones mean, this is what you do. You worship. You worship. You recognize. You can't. You try to grasp the price paid for our salvation. Finally, John 19, 16, Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified, so they took Jesus away. Verse 17, carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. This is a hill alongside a busy road outside the wall of the city with the shape of a skull in it. It may be Golgotha. You see the skull encircled by the red pen there. It may be where the Lord was crucified. Well, we know that today it's in a very busy, congested, unfriendly, hateful part of the West Bank, East Jerusalem, which makes it perfect for where Jesus would have died for the sins of those who hate him, right? It's perfect today. It's shocking because it's so like, yikes. It's not very holy, but it's real. Just next to this hill is a garden, and in that garden is a tomb. And John 19:38 says that after the death, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple, asked Pilate for permission to take the body along with Nicodemus, the Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, and they prepared Jesus hurriedly because it was the eve of the Passover, of the Sabbath on the Passover. And then in verse 41, we read, the place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there, but not for long, 3 days. And this was the view that Jesus had. This is a view from inside the tomb. We love the garden tomb. We love being there. We love meeting the Lord there. It is protected and serene, and it's just good. However, there is another site that may also be Golgotha, Calvary, and the resurrection site, but it is owned by 8 either Catholic or Orthodox denominations, who the only thing they have in common is gaudiness. Other than that, they just fight each other. And so this is what their site looks like. let me just go back. This is the one we like. This is the one everyone else goes to. So not everyone else, but you know, the religious world. So little gaudy. But it's there. We're going to close right here. This is Har Megiddo. This is the hill Har, the hill of Megiddo. It is the most famous battleground in all of ancient history. This is the Valley of Megiddo, where 34 major historical battles have taken place. Napoleon stood at this site and said, "This is the most natural battleground on earth." That Napoleon, the short one. But there's still one battle that has to be fought here. Revelation 16 says that John saw the evil spirits like frogs leave the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they work miracles, and they go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. And in Revelation 16:16 says, and the demonic spirits gather all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Har Megiddo. This is the Valley of Armageddon. It's kind of a big deal. It's all going to come down to this. Right here, this is a picture that I took on a cheesy phone back in 2002, but I still use it because of the rainbow. This is the Valley of Armageddon. Listen to the last verse. I promise I'll let you go. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that's us, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's our Lord. That's our Lord, and everything else that he has said would come to pass will come to pass, which means this will come to pass too. There is a day coming where he will show up to face the armies of the world led by the Antichrist, and he will decimate them with extreme prejudice as he returns. Listen, it's a battle. It's a battle. And I'm telling you, Jesus wins. And so we worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a miraculous God you are. what a set of miracles you've left us in Israel. What confirmation of the truth of your word. What inspiration, Lord. What incredible cause for us to cling to you, to believe what you say, and to follow you no matter what, Lord. Because there's a day coming when you will take back this earth that you rightly own. And Lord, we want to be there with you on that day. Thank you for preserving Israel. And Lord, we know because your word says that you will continue to preserve them. And so we say, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us see your glory in your land. Inspire us, Lord, to follow you at all costs for your glory and in your name. Amen.